from Psalm 105, titled The Unfailing Faithfulness of God. Let us sing stanzas 1, 2, and 11 through 13. 1, 2, and 11 through 13 of 289. Scripture reading this afternoon is Exodus chapter 10. Exodus chapter 10, the text of this afternoon's sermon is verses 21 through 29, the record of the ninth plague that God brought upon Egypt. Exodus 10. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go in unto Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I might show these my signs before him, and that thou mayest tell in the ears of thy son and of thy son's son what things I have wrought in Egypt, and my signs which I have done among them, that ye may know how that I am the Lord. And Moses and Aaron came in unto Pharaoh and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, How long wilt thou refuse to humble thyself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. Else if thou refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow will I bring the locusts into thy coast, and they shall cover the face of the earth, that one cannot be able to see the earth, and they shall eat the residue of that which is escaped which remaineth unto you from the hail, and shall eat every tree which groweth for you out of the field. And they shall fill thy houses, and the houses of all thy servants, and the houses of all the Egyptians, which neither thy fathers nor thy fathers' fathers have seen, since the day that they were upon the earth unto this day. And he turned himself and went out from Pharaoh. And Pharaoh's servants said unto him, How long shall this man be a snare unto us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Knowest thou not yet that Egypt is destroyed? And Moses and Aaron were brought again unto Pharaoh. And he said unto them, Go serve the Lord your God. But who are they that shall go? And Moses said, We will go with our young and with our old, with our sons and with our daughters, with our flocks and with our herds will we go, for we must hold a feast unto the Lord. And he said unto them, Let the Lord be so with you as I will let you go, and your little ones, look to it, for evil is before you. Not so. Go now, ye that are men, and serve the Lord, for that ye did desire. And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. And the Lord said unto Moses, Stretch out thine hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, that they may come up upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land, even all that the hail hath left. And Moses stretched forth his rod over the land of Egypt. And the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. The locusts went up over all the land of Egypt, and rested in all the coasts of Egypt. Very grievous were they. Before them there were no such locusts as they, neither after them shall be such. For they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened. They did eat every herb of the land, and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. And there remained not any green thing in the trees, or in the herbs of the field, through all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron in haste. And he said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now therefore forgive, I pray thee, my sin, only this once, and entreat the Lord your God that he may take away from me this death only. He went out from Pharaoh and entreated the Lord. The Lord turned a mighty strong west wind, which took away the locusts and cast them into the Red Sea. There remained not one locust in all the coasts of Egypt. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, so that he would not let the children of Israel go. And the Lord said unto Moses, Stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. They saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. And Pharaoh called unto Moses and said, Go ye, serve the Lord. Only let your flocks and your herds be stayed. Let your little ones also go with you. And Moses said, Thou must give us also sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice unto the Lord our God. Our cattle also shall go with us. There shall not an hoof be left behind, for therefore must we take to serve the Lord our God. We know not with what we must serve the Lord until we come thither. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. And Pharaoh said unto him, Get thee from me, take heed to thyself, see my face no more, for in that day thou seest my face, thou shalt die. And Moses said, Thou hast spoken well, I will see thy face again no more. Thus far we read God's holy word. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, when it comes to this ninth plague, that the Lord brought upon the land of Egypt, we cannot help but pause. This ninth plague, as a plague of darkness, speaks of what is a peculiar, different, radical plague upon the land of Egypt. In so many ways, and by so many means, have they been smitten before by the hand of God. The hand of God has gone forth many different ways against them, by hail, by fire, by thunderings, by disease, by boils, by lice, by flies, by blood. All of those things represent a use of the creation, a multiplying of the creation, transformation of the creation, made into a form of God's punishment, of God's judgment upon a wicked nation against its wicked king for its oppression of his particular people, God's people. But the ninth plague is different. Different in power, different in glory, different in kind. It is not so much as the lifting up and raising up and multiplying of an element of the creation to cast against Pharaoh and against Egypt, but it is a withdrawing. It is a taking away. But its real power is this: it is the taking away of something so very elemental, something so very foundational to what life is, to what this world is, light itself. To visit Egypt, especially with this kind of darkness, puts before us in such great display the holy, awesome, fearful glory of God. Truly, the light that He gives, He is sovereignly free to take away and withdraw as it pleases Him, but also to replace with the grossest, the bitterest, the thickest darkness as an expression of His wrath. And just like that, such is His glory, such is His power that is made evident in this ninth plague. This is why the ninth plague even strikes us as being in a very particular way terrifying, as it was with Egypt, but especially it is for us to know as children of light. To know this as the great power of God made evident in this plague, that from it we are safe as God's particular people. Not just because we know the Creator who gives us light, but also to know He is our sovereign God. He is our Savior. And in His love for us, He is our God to us of light. To know Him, to know Him in the goodness of His works to us as those grateful, as those who seek Him in this light. It is our privilege to know that that light is ours by grace alone, even through this display of the darkness upon the land of Egypt. So then we consider this text then under the theme, Darkness Upon Egypt. We see, first of all, this darkness as the overcoming act. Secondly, as making a glorious distinction. And then as the threatened damnation. It is a particular form of this ninth plague that demonstrates the sovereign superiority of God, really over the whole host of the idols served and worshipped by the Egyptians. And in this respect, this ninth plague of darkness signifies something to us of God's judgment upon all idolatry. This form that this plague took of darkness is the war of God against the chief idol god of Egypt, the god Ra, or Amun-Ra, their sun god. This sun god of the Egyptians held the highest place in the mythology of Egypt among all the gods that Egypt worshipped and served. He was the god who was the captain or the general, if not the procreator or father of all the other gods of the Egyptians. At one point in Egypt's history, through a lineage of kings or pharaohs, the sun god was considered to be the father of Pharaoh himself. Pharaoh derived his authority over the kingdom, his rule over the kingdom, by virtue of being the son of this god Ra. This god was pictured by the Egyptians as having a human figure, having a human torso, having human legs and arms, but having the head of a falcon, a bird of prey. And he's always pictured as having his head in the disk or sphere of the sun. That's how he is known and identified as being the sun god. So also he's pictured in Egypt as an eye, that as the light of the sun falls upon everything underneath it, so this god looked upon all Egypt and understood and knew all its working and all its affairs. This was a mighty and a powerful god. There's one point that we want to understand about the lie of this idol god, in that this is his glory, this is the power given to him. The one outstanding element, the one foundational element of God's creation, is taken away from God's glory and ascribed to this idol god. That is God's creation and God's gift of light. So we'll see later on, light is the most excellent, splendid, and glorious creation of God. As God's glory is properly and fittingly described by Scripture as God's light, so God's creation on the first day of light gives to us a picture of who God is. First of all, a God of truth. God always true, always knowing himself, always delighting in himself as that God of truth. He is a God perfect in light. In him there is no darkness, no shadow of turning whatsoever. He is forever, thoroughly, completely righteous, holy, and good as this God of light. Light is God's gift enabling truth to exist and to be known. That is, to see light is a figure of what it means to understand, to know. Even as we might be talking about something among ourselves, trying to communicate something, we wait for the other person to say something. What do they say? They say this: I see. Or, now I have light. Or you might say, we're going to shine a little light on the subject. To have light is to see, to understand what is true. And on the other hand, we think of darkness as being the lie. Now this light, God wonderfully and gloriously created on the first day by itself. On the fourth day, he created the sun, moon, and stars as light bearers. To those light bearers, he gave the light that he created on the first day of the creation week to be upheld, to be kept, and transmitted by those other bodies that he made on the fourth day. So they shine, so they give forth their light, that is the same light that God created on the first day. Now, in this light, in this glorious and blessed gift of God, we must see, we must understand how gross man's darkness is in his blindness. We want to see how this light shows man's great, awful, reprehensible sin of idolatry. Man's great sin is to take this creation that shows so powerfully God's glory and honor, his majesty and dominion, and to say it belongs not to him, but it belongs to this one, another, an idol god. To go so far as to say we're not only going to have a name, we're not only going to identify this person, this other god named Ra, and give to him this glory of the light and the sun, but we make an image. We make a likeness, a form, a fashion. And we're going to say, this is the God that gives us light. This is the God that gives to us the sun. He is its ruler. He is its governor. He has made it. So what do? They abuse horribly the very light of the sun that God gave. They follow through with their plans. Using that light, they construct an image. They make an image of wood and stone or silver or gold, as the Egyptians often did. They painted on their walls, and they used light. They used light to select their colors. They used light to lay out their form. They used that light to fill it in with the paints that they had, and they used the light of God to look upon it and say, it is what we wanted it to be. It's the form that we wanted to make, this form of a falcon and a human being with the sun in back of it. In the light, they approved it. And in their light, in the light of God, they looked to that image to do it honor, to give it glory and praise. To that image, they looked to bow down before it. To that image, they looked to offer sacrifices. That image they looked to serve in all their life. They looked at it, they impressed it upon their minds, and they carried it with them in their hearts and said, this is our God. Him we worship. Him we serve. Upon him we depend. Robbing the almighty, glorious God of the glory that belonged to him and him alone. So they did as a people. So they did as a nation, living under the light of God's very own Son. Lifted up in their pride, they looked to that people whose God made that sun. They looked to the people whose God makes that sun to shine every day. And under the light of that very sun, they horribly persecuted and oppressed God's particular people. Them they enslaved. Them they killed. Them they sought to destroy as a nation. And now as this God asserts his power, asserts his glory in commanding Pharaoh in Egypt to let his people go, they must know his glory. They must know his power in his mighty judgments, and their gods must here in this ninth plague be destroyed. What is this ninth plague? We must know exactly what kind of darkness this was that God brought upon the Egyptian people. This darkness was not merely an absence of light, that God should cause the sun to stop shining over Egypt, or even that Egypt should have no light at all in their dwellings, merely as something of a vacuum or something of a space. We can all imagine that kind of darkness. Might think of the darkness of a moonless, cloudy night, where the clouds are so black and so dark that they don't even reflect back upon this earth light from towns and cities. Might think of that darkness made even stronger by a tremendous snowstorm. Go out into a snowstorm like that, you get something of a feeling of the quality of darkness. It feels more tangible. It feels more close and surrounding. That still is not the darkness of Egypt in this plague. In a darkness, such as on a cloudy, moonless night, there is still an idea of distance. You can still calculate. You can still hear things far away. And there is a sense of space around you. That was not the darkness of this ninth plague. Might think of going down into your basement to a room where there are no windows at all. And you shut off all the lights around and in that room so that there's not a crack to have light shining through it. It is completely black. You might hold your hand up in front of your face and not able to see it or detect it at all. That still was not the darkness of Egypt. The darkness of Egypt was rather this. If you go into a closet, shut off all the lights so it is completely dark, and as you might try to see, you have a sense that there's something right in front of your eyes keeping you from seeing. That was the darkness of Egypt. It closed in all around them. It oppressed them. It was tight around them. It closed in upon them with its pressure. It was, in that sense, a darkness which could be felt. You think of that darkness operating in a place such as your home. In your home, everything is familiar. You know where things are. You have a sense of its spaciousness. And you might close your eyes. You might think of yourself in any room, and you get a sense of, well, what we might call its ambience. How does it feel? How does it register to your senses? And there were the Egyptians in their very own home, so well known to them, with its furnishings, its locations and places, and their own homes became strange to them because of this darkness. They felt closed in. They felt tightened in on every side. So much was it that they were terrified and that no man moved in his dwelling for 3 days. One couldn't orient himself. One couldn't find out his direction or place or size or anything because this darkness was so thick. It oppressed their hearts and their souls and their minds in every way. They were completely closed in. Now let's look at this darkness as well as a taking away and removal of every possible light. The Egyptians might have thought about the sun shining in the heavens. And there it was. But it was not reaching down at all to them. They might look for a fire in their home. They might try to light a fire. They might try to light a candle even. And they could not. They might burn themselves trying to light it, but there was no light to be seen at all. I picture it this way. You go into your home. It's dark. You turn on a switch. Nothing happens. And you might say, I turned on the switch. Lights must be burning, and there's nothing to be seen. Is that dark? And then that terrifying. So powerful was this darkness that Pharaoh was resolved simply and finally to get rid of them. And even though this plague had not been announced, Pharaoh knew who had done it, the God of Israel, the God of Moses, and the God of Aaron. So he called for them. He called for them, and he said to them, gave them their commandment, go ye, serve the Lord. This is, in this darkness, God's triumph over the gods of the Egyptians. Not only did he take away the glory that belonged to their god Ra, whom they said provided them with sun, with light, he took it away so utterly, so completely, that they might call upon Ra's name, that they might beseech him in prayer, and there was no answer. There was no deliverance. There was no help from their god. But also God demonstrates his glory over all idolatry. All idolatry. Whatever gods might be seen, whatever gods might be seen by shape or form or color or even place, they were gone. They were gone. They were unapproachable. They were unavailable. The darkness closed them off too. There was nowhere to look. No one to think about. No one to pray to. No one to seek help from. But to know there is one God who made the light and who also had taken it away, the one true, the one living God, the God of his people, the God of Israel. And therefore, we must see in the midst of this great darkness, this ninth plague, God's special care for his people. God's special care for his people. You must understand that in the context of this plague, let this plague really and truly embrace and envelop the whole world. That's what we must see from this plague. And that there is one people alone among all these nations over the whole face of the earth, one people alone that enjoys the light of God. That is the children of Israel. I want to take note of the way this plague is revealed to us in God's holy word. Verse 23, the depth of this plague, they saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days, but all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. All of them. That was the difference. A difference was made, a difference was given by God. They are called out, our attention is made to rest upon them, that they had light. We might look at this from several different viewpoints. We could say, first of all, that it is possible to conceive then of this plague this way. That the nature of the plague had really two steps or two aspects to it. First of all, the one was general, and that meant the blotting out of the light of the sun of the whole area, including the land of Goshen, together with Egypt. That would be the first aspect of the first stage. The second aspect or stage would be this, that the darkness would actually be a force that entered into every single dwelling of the Egyptians, to cut off all the light that they might have or show in their dwellings from their own eyes. So every household of the Egyptians would be in this black, thick darkness. So that then in the midst of these two stages, that one darkness being general over all the land of Egypt, including Goshen, the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. And then we could say, and go further, that what this light was in the dwellings of Israel was either the miraculous, glorious, wonderful light that God gave so that they had as much light as the sun shining in its strength in their homes, though one did not see the sun in the heavens. The house of the Israelites were lit up, glowing, as of the light of the sun, but not from the sun, but given by God himself. Or you might say simply that the Israelites were enabled to have light in their dwellings. As God gave the light to have its normal properties and its shining among the Israelites as they lit lamps or lit candles or had fires in their homes. however we understand it, it had to be this. That light, shining physically, materially, in each of the homes of the Israelites, signified God was there. God was there as the God of his people, active, busy, giving to them the light that they enjoyed in the midst of this great plague of darkness. Now think of what that meant. Think of what that meant. Israel enjoyed the provision of God. They enjoyed this manifest token of God's presence among them in their homes as simply and as easily as seeing they have light. They're active. They're busy. They can go about their normal lives because God gives them this light. While Egypt over there simply sits still. They cannot do a thing in their darkness. You might think of this matter, this distinction, this way. Suppose that we have a very powerful ice storm. Freezing rain for days. Everything is coated with ice. The power lines get thick and heavy with that ice. So much weight on them. Then there's a tremendous windstorm. It all blows down. Pole after pole after pole along every single road, all down. Wires laying across fields, across roads, everywhere. You know what the news says? Hundreds of thousands without power. Power not expected on for weeks, some places a month. You, in your home, look out the window. You see all the ice. See the poles down, you see the wires down. You walk over to a switch, you flip it, and your lights go on. You plug in an appliance, it runs. You have electricity. You can carry on as if nothing's wrong. Houses around, they have no power, they have no electricity, they can't do anything. But you have power. So in one conclusion, the Lord is providing us this power. We have our electricity on because he gives it. It's not coming through the wires, to be sure. There is only one conclusion. So it is, so it stands about this distinction with God's people. Think of that. Egypt is the power. Egypt is the glory. Egypt is the oppressing nation. It has the riches, the wealth, the splendor, the culture, the arts. It has everything of wealth and power. It lies in darkness. It has nothing. No one can move. But there is Israel. This poor, beleaguered, oppressed, overruled, tyrannized, pained people. What do they have? They have light in their homes. They have that light that signifies to them God's favor, God's goodness, God's loving kindness. And you and I must certainly ask this question, where must we be? Where do we belong? Where must we find light? Not in Egypt, not with the world, but with the church, with God's people. This brings us to the true reality that is given to us, our blessed light. God has created light for a very specific and particular purpose. When God created the light in the beginning, he created that light in strict antithesis, in opposition to darkness. The light he called day, the darkness he called night. But that darkness and light stood to represent, according to God's holy word, spiritual, true reality. That darkness is symbolic of the lie. It is symbolic of sin and slavery to sin. It is an emblem of disobedience and rebellion against God, not to acknowledge Him or worship Him as the one true and living God. That is darkness. So, heathendom came to be characterized simply as darkness. Oh, give them the light of the day, the light of the sun, the light of the moon, the light of the stars. Give them light from their fires, their candles. They are in darkness, such as the death, the misery, and the woe of sin. It is not to see God, not to see light. On the other hand, there is the light that is symbolic of the true, living knowledge of God. To know God is to be in light. To have one's way, the way of the heart, the way of one's speech, the way of one's life before God is a way of light. To have God's light and His word shining on that way, the light of God's favor and grace shining on that way, that is light. So light is really fellowship with God in life. So we want to see that this light is altogether gracious. This plague of darkness is really and truly upon all by nature. Truly, if we look at the plague that God visited upon Egypt, this plague of darkness, it was only for 3 days that God said, "This is true of all the world in all its ages." Just as Egypt had its idol gods and served and worshiped them, just as in North America today men have their gods and worship them, our darkness is no different at all. None. But God, in His grace, gives light. God, in His grace, makes light, children of light. So that as we walk in this world, as we live in the midst of this great darkness, we must know it is by God's grace alone that we have been made different. That He has turned us from being children of darkness into children of light, to know God and to walk before Him. In this way, we are saved and we are redeemed. But we must also know in that redemption, the power of that redemption, not just from blindness, but from destruction and the damnation that is threatened here to the land of Egypt by way of this plague. What is this darkness? This darkness, its awful visitation upon Egypt, was a pledge. It was a threat. The threat amounted to this: disobedience to God brings about this darkness in a far, far greater form than Egypt had encountered over the past 3 days. It is a sign, it is a powerful symbol of hell itself. Hell is described as darkness. There are really 3 outstanding descriptions of hell. One is that it is a fire. The other is that it is everlasting. The third one is that it is darkness. Darkness. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2. And there are 2 ways in which darkness is mentioned there. 2 Peter chapter 2. Of 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, first of all, there he speaks of the angels that sinned. "For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness, to be reserved unto judgment." We also have in the same chapter, 2 Peter 2, verse 17. Speaks there of the ungodly that forsake the Lord's ways. Verse 17, these are wells without water, clouds that are carried with a tempest, to whom the mist of darkness is reserved forever. That speaks of the judgment of hell as being darkness. We also have Jude, the 13th verse. Jude 13, speaking of the same apostates that 2 Peter chapter 2 speaks of, Jude 13, we have these words, comparing these men, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Darkness. Now that darkness of hell is a certain kind of quality, a certain kind of distinction. Darkness is, first of all, that great, oppressive, burdensome weight upon the ungodly. That darkness is therefore part of their torture. It is not only to be burned in the lake of fire forever, feeling the pain of that burning in one's body, as Jesus spoke of it, where their worm dieth not, neither is their fire quenched, but also that darkness is a weight that crushes under it forever and ever the ungodly in their sufferings. It is not merely the burden of their sin, the burden of their guilt, but it is actually the power of God punishing them as they're made to be crushed under that weight and yet endure under it forever and ever without any end. Could be compared to drowning in water that is so very weighty. Never being able to come up, never being able to escape, but held there forever and ever without any possibility of escape. Such is the torment of hell. Must think of this darkness, secondly, as a place of that the darkness makes completely lonely and utterly desolate. Lonely and desolate. What do men do now in light? In light they have fellowship. In light they have communion. That is what has enabled idolatry for so long, men encouraging other men in that fellowship to fight and war against God, helping each other, worshiping these false images and idols that they set up. And men today, in light, encourage each other, work against God. In hell, that is all gone. Every man is left alone before the wrath of God without any end. There's no supporting each other. There's no helping or encouraging each other anymore. All that is finished. And finally, light signifies the utter and complete removal of every single gift that God gives. God gives gifts to the wicked. He gives them their life. He gives them health. He gives them strength. He gives to them the light of the day in which they work and labor and carry on in their wicked ways. And under those gifts of God, they may suppose, they may pretend that they have some favor of God. But all that is taken away in hell. It's all stripped away. There's only one thing left for them to know: God's wrath and God's anger in hell. The darkness of hell is indeed a fit and proper punishment for the ungodly. As they, in their lives, as they, in their ways, rejected God's light, as they rejected God's truth, even under the light of His Son and the light of His day, it is only fit that God should withdraw every single gift and visit them in His wrath as the ungrateful ones who abused, horribly abused His light, His truth, and his glory. That also must signify our great need of redemption from that damnation and that judgment. It becomes most clear to us that we deserve that darkness. That darkness really and truly belonged to us. Because that darkness, our Lord Jesus Christ endured for 3 hours in his suffering and death on the cross. When the sun denied its light to the cross, when the cross was veiled under that thick darkness, that was the darkness of Egypt. That was the darkness of hell descending on our Lord Jesus Christ. It was that darkness that closed in upon him. It was that darkness that so wrapped itself around his body, his heart, his soul, his mind, that he suffered grievously in that darkness. So much so that he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Feeling utterly and completely its wrath, its indignation, taking it upon himself from us, removing it from us, dying in our place as our substitute, that by his death we have our darkness taken away. We are rescued from our damnation, and we have light. The blessed light of God's fellowship and friendship. The blessed light of his truth in our hearts, his truth that is mighty to make us children of light. So may we rejoice in our light that our God has so graciously given to us through our Lord Jesus Christ. May we rejoice to know our deliverance from all darkness forever by our glorious and our wonderful Savior in light. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, we fear thee. We reverence thy name. We give thee glory and praise as God alone, the maker and the creator of light. We thank thee that thou hast given to us thy word, word of light, word of truth, and that by that word thou dost show to us our glorious redemption from darkness and from hell. We thank thee for our mighty Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, God of God, light of light. We thank thee for his mighty redemption and his blessed salvation. Make us, we pray, children of light, that we may so walk and live before thee in light, praising thee, giving thee glory for thy great salvation. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.